Please take your Bibles and open them once again to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, if you would please stand and honor the Word of God. I'm going to begin reading at verse 32. John 7, beginning at verse 32, I'll read through verse 39. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Just to help refresh your memory a little bit, Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. Jesus has been interacting with the crowd that was present. Present in the crowd on this occasion would have been those people who were the inhabitants of Jerusalem and those who came to Jerusalem as visitors. It is a large gathering of people for this important celebration in the Jewish religious calendar. And as Jesus speaks to the crowd, there are various reactions to Jesus. Now, what is alarming to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that there were some in the crowd who were beginning to wonder if this guy that's talking might actually be the Messiah. Could he really be the Christ? When the Christ comes, they think, is he going to do more signs than this man has done? They're aware of the miracles that Jesus has performed, and they must have some knowledge of the Old Testament scripture in relationship to those miracles, which makes them wonder if Jesus could be the Christ, because a careful reading of the Old Testament will reveal that when the Messiah comes, he will in fact do signs and wonders. Could this be the Christ? Worse than that, there were even some who were believing in him. And so the religious leaders take note of that. That's what we read in verse 32. And in their alarm to stop this, they send the temple police to arrest Jesus. If they're going to arrest Jesus, the implication is that they're going to bring Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders. They're going to try Jesus. And the end result would be the execution of Jesus. You remember the Jewish leaders hated and despised Jesus and wanted him dead. They were hesitant at that time to arrest him, to put him to trial, and to seek his execution. But now they just had it with him. They couldn't take it anymore. They were going to lose the people if this man continued to speak, to teach, and to preach. And so when these officers come to arrest Jesus, Jesus speaks to them. And he says this, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. In just 6 months, at Passover in the spring, Jesus would be crucified. He would then rise from the dead and would ascend into heaven. He would go back to him, the Father, who sent him, having fully accomplished the task that had been entrusted to him. Jesus continued by solemnly warning his hearers, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Those who reject Jesus will never come to where he was going when he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Why? Because they will die in their sins. Jesus would later tell his disciples that they would not be able to follow him to heaven immediately, John 13:33, but would do so later. But to these who reject him, Jesus said, where I go, you cannot come. Instead of heeding the Lord's warning and believing, the unbelieving Jews responded to him with ridicule. Where does he intend to go? That we shall not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? They speculated that perhaps Jesus was going to leave Judea altogether to live among the Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, who were living outside of the nation of Israel. These were the Jews of the diaspora, or the dispersion, the Greek-speaking Jews who were living among Greek-speaking people, or living among the Greeks, living among those despised Gentiles. Was Jesus going to go to these Greek-speaking Jews and preach and teach them? And then, worse than that, is he actually going to go among the Greeks, these despised Gentiles, himself? What they do not realize is that what they are saying in derision actually contains a glorious prophecy. For it wouldn't be Jesus who would go to the Greek-speaking Jews outside the borders of Israel. It wouldn't be Jesus who would go to the Greeks and to the Gentiles and take the gospel to them. It would instead be his apostles. One of those apostles is John. And where is John writing this gospel from? He is writing it from a Gentile city, the city of Ephesus. So that at the time that John was writing his gospel, that gospel had already gone out to the Gentile nations. Isn't that fascinating? Well, tragically, the scoffers missed the Lord's point completely. Like Isaiah, who wrote, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, Isaiah 55:6. Jesus was warning his opponents not to delay conversion until it was too late. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And the writer of Hebrews pleaded, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, Jesus was saying to them, believe today. Take advantage of the opportunity that you have today. Because tomorrow will be too late. Seek Him while He may be found. Believe in Him now, on this occasion, and not wait until later. Now the narrative breaks at this point, and John leaves hanging the people's discussion about Jesus' statement and the attempt of the officers to arrest Jesus on this occasion. And he skips to an event that happened on the last day of the feast. We are told on the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, believe it or not, it isn't certain what that last day of the feast is. Is it the seventh day? Or is it the eighth day of the feast? There were 7 days, according to Leviticus chapter 23, of regular feasting, which were characterized by, among other things, as we've already pointed out in the past, dwelling in booths, bringing of offerings of a diminishing scale. On the first day, 13 offerings were to be brought. On the second day, 12. On the third day, 11, and so on, until the last day when 7 were to be brought. And if you add up all those offerings, the total is 70, which has some significance in the scripture. There was also, each day of the week, a ceremony in which the high priest would go to the pool of Siloam. He would take a golden pitcher, dip the pitcher in the pool, and take that pitcher filled with water back to the temple where it would be poured out. And so, there are those who consider the last day, the great day of the feast, to have been the seventh day, because at that time the water ceremony ended, the requirement to live in booths ended, the festival was basically over. However, others point out that there was an eighth day associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. The eighth day was a day of rest. It was also a day of worship, a day of solemn assembly or holy convocation. In Nehemiah 8, verse 14, we read, they kept the feast 7 days, and it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. According to some, the designation the last day, the great day of the feast, accords better with the eighth than with the seventh day. For the eighth day marked the close of the Feast of the Tabernacles and those things that were associated with it. And so on the eighth day, when the water was no longer being poured out by the priest, what an appropriate time for Jesus to stand up and say to the crowd, if any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink. Christ's invitation in presenting himself as the refreshing water that completely satisfies the thirsty soul and results in everlasting life. By using water to illustrate the truth about himself, Jesus capitalizes on that ceremony that I just told you about, that of the high priest going each day to the pool to get water, to take that water back to the temple and to pour the water out. But on the seventh day, something different happened. On the seventh day, when the priest would get the water, he would take it through the water gate, take it to the temple, and march around the altar 7 times. What is that to remind them of? Remind them of the time when the soldiers under the command of Joshua marched 7 times around to the wall of Jericho. What was the water ceremony all about? Well, that was to remind them that during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God, on a couple of different occasions, provided water for them miraculously out of the rock. You might remember the first time Moses struck the rock and water came forth. The second time he was told to speak to the rock, but in his anger he struck the rock. Water still came forth, even though Moses disobeyed. But God said to Moses, because he had dishonored God in the presence of the people of Israel, that Moses wouldn't enter into the promised land. But what happened when the priest entered into the temple area, there were blasts sounded, 3 of them, to mark the joyful occasion. Isaiah 12:3, that's why I read Isaiah in our call to worship this morning. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, was also recited. At the temple, the priest marched around the altar while the temple choir sang the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. The water was then poured out as an offering to God on that occasion. This ceremony made 3 important points. Number 1, it recalled the Exodus, which I've already mentioned. Number 2, it looked forward to the coming age of the Messiah. And number 3, the ritual thanked God for the harvest and petitioned him for abundant rain in the years to come. Richard Phillips is one of those commentators who thinks the last day, the great day of the feast, refers to the 8th day. And here's what he says. The special Sunday Sabbath after the feast, because that's when that special solemn assembly would take place, he says, this places Jesus' action on the first day of the week, the day that fits his theme of the coming Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is tied to the resurrection, which occurred on Sunday, as did the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. We may see these 3 events all of which took place during the 3 great feasts of Jesus' last year as linked in sequence. On the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. On the 8th day of the Feast of Passover, his resurrection inaugurated the age of the Spirit. And on the 8th day of the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on his church. He comments, this is why Christians worship not on the 7th day, but on the 1st day of the week. We worship and live not in the old 7 days, but in the 1st day of the New Testament Sabbath that fulfills the hope of the Old Testament feast. We are people of the Spirit of God living, he says, in the age of the outpoured Holy Spirit, which Jesus came to give. In verse 37, against the backdrop of the water ceremony, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus issues the invitation, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, this is an invitation, and it is a remarkable invitation when you think about it, because the invitation goes out to all those who were present in the city of Jerusalem at that time, which included those people that thought that Jesus might be paranoid. It would include those people that were not sure about him. It would even include those people who despised him and wanted him dead. And it is a general invitation. We would call this the general call of the gospel. That call for sinners to come and repent of their sin and to trust in Christ goes out to all. And he invites them all to come and drink. There are three key words in that invitation. The first is the word thirst. The invitation goes out to those who are thirsty. That is, those who recognize their spiritual thirst. According to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, thirst is the absence of necessary. Thirst is a painful need, he says, an emptiness. Thirst is a conscious need of conscious to a painful degree, a salutary warning that something very important is wanting. He calls, that is, Jesus calls those who are deeply conscious of their need to be cleansed of sin, of their need to be forgiven of sin, of their need for a Savior to come. And that is the second important word. Come. Come to Him. Not go somewhere else to find living water. Not go to some other pool to drink and satisfy thirst. No, come to Him. Because He is the only source of living water that will satisfy a thirsty soul. And having come, they must drink. That is, they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle points out, the saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness and thirsted for deliverance. They heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy and grace in Christ crucified for all penitent believers. They believed the good news and acted upon it. Jesus promised everyone who thirsts to take freely from Him everything that their thirsty soul needs. Drink deeply of His mercy, of His grace, of His pardon, and of His peace. He is the only fountain of life. But there's something very important that we need to understand, and it is this, that faith is not just receiving, it is also yielding to Christ. This is ably depicted in C.S. Lewis's children novel, The Silver Chair. The heroine, Jill, seeing a lion, is scared out of her wits and runs off into the forest. She runs so hard that she wears herself out and is just about to die of thirst, or so she thinks, when she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance. She approaches it and is almost ready to go to the brook, when on the grass before her is that same lion. "Are you thirsty?" says the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered, this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at the motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer the pond. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and empires, cities and realms," said the lion. didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. He just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "And you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Now Lewis makes a vital point. Jesus invites you to come and to drink, but only on his terms. You must come yielding yourself to him, taking him not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord. Jesus does not promise not to do anything to you. Jesus is not a tame lion, and the petty priorities of our lives are not safe in his hands. Jesus intends to revolutionize our lives with the priorities of his kingdom. But how lovingly and how good he is, and he is the only source of eternal life. When Jill finally knelt down and drank the lion's water, she found out that it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. And so it is with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You're going to come to him and drink and receive the fresh, refreshing waters of salvation through faith. You must come on his terms. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." We want to divide Christ. We offer people the gospel and challenge them to come to Jesus as their Savior. And then there are those in the evangelical church who say you can put off that lordship thing until later. And you can go on living the way you've always lived, and it's okay because you've got your fire insurance now. Well, that's not the gospel. That's only offering to people half of the Savior. He is not only the Savior, he is the Lord. And those who come to him must recognize that he is the Lord. And so when they believe in him, they're taking him not only as their Savior, but also as their Lord. Well, Jesus goes on to say, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John goes on to explain what that means. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John makes the point that the Holy Spirit will only be given after Christ is glorified. Well, what does that mean, after Jesus is glorified? That means after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, after Jesus took his seat at the right hand of the Father, then the Father and the Son would pour forth the Holy Spirit. Now, some have minimized the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we need to understand that Jesus is not teaching us here that the Holy Spirit was inactive or not as active under the Old Covenant as he is in the New. We find the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the pages of the Old Testament. It is the Holy Spirit who was the one who anointed the prophets, who anointed the priests, and anointed the kings of Israel, It was the Holy Spirit who changed the hearts of unbelievers and made them the people of God, as it is today, so it was then. There is no regeneration, no salvation, apart from the operation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but the anointing of the Spirit for power was limited to a few individuals such as Moses and Samson and Elijah. But when Jesus poured forth the Holy Spirit, He was anointing all those who believe in Him and empowering them to live lives to His honor and to His glory. And when that Holy Spirit comes, that Holy Spirit does a wonderful work in us. Did you notice? Jesus said it would be from the heart that would flow rivers of living waters. What does that indicate? That indicates that there has been a profound change in the heart of man. Because what does Scripture say about natural man's heart? Well, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, covetousness, and a series of other things. A bad, unregenerate heart produces rotten fruit and is a polluted stream. But when the Holy Spirit changes the heart, from that changed heart flows rivers of living water and is produced in the heart of that person the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And so what the Holy Spirit works in us as He changes our heart and produces His fruit in us is that He makes us a blessing then to those who come in contact with us. What a blessing it is to be around a person whose life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And people seem to be drawn to people like that. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes that when we are filled with God's Spirit, and I quote, people will instinctively come to you for help. In your school, in your office, in your hospital, you should so live Christ that others will approach you in their time of trouble, and then you can flow Christ to them. When the Spirit of God produces His fruit in you, then others will be drawn to you because they will see the difference that God makes in your life. And let me remind you that in John 14:6, Jesus says this to the disciples after He tells them that He is going to go away from them, that He is going to prepare a place for them. He says this in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. And the Greek word translated helper is parakletos, which literally means one who is called alongside to help, and has the connotation of a helper, a comforter, an exhorter, an intercessor, an encourager, and an advocate. Those in whom the Holy Spirit resides become that to others. When the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you become less self-centered and more others-centered. you begin focusing on the needs of others and not so much on your own needs, so that when you see someone who is despondent, when you see someone who is perplexed, when you see someone who is discouraged, when you need someone who needs help, your response is to come alongside that person and to be that help that they need. And that's how you become a blessing to others. That's what happens when the rivers, not just the river, but the rivers of water overflows. It flows into your life by the Holy Spirit, and it flows out of your life so that you might, as God's representative, be a blessing to others. And others will eventually find out how helpful you are, what an encouragement you are. And they will come to you that you might comfort them, that you might help them, that you might encourage them. There are two great inland seas in Palestine. One is lush and life-giving, the Sea of Galilee, near which so many of Jesus' miracles were performed. But the other is the Dead Sea, a stagnant, uninhabitable place surrounded by deserts where Jesus is never recorded as having gone. What's the difference between the two seas? Why is the one alive and the other dead? The difference is that the Sea of Galilee not only receives, but gives. It receives the mountain waters from on high, and from it flows into the Jordan River. But the Dead Sea only receives, and no water flows from it. Too many people are like the Dead Sea. They're stagnant, and their life doesn't produce anything that is worthwhile. But the person who thirsts, the person who comes to Jesus, the person who drinks from Jesus by believing on Him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water that refresh those who are around, those ones through whom that fountain flows. What a glorious thing that is to think about, isn't it? Let me ask you a question this morning. What characterizes your life? Are you someone who sees others in need and offers your help? You come alongside that person and you say to them, "What can I do to help you?" You see that the Holy Spirit is in you and producing His fruit in you, then that's the kind of person you will be. You will be like the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside to help in whatever the need is. And you, by that help, will demonstrate that you belong to the one who is living water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Spirit that you have given to us, the Holy Spirit, whom all receive who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work of regeneration in our lives, for the great change that he has made in our hearts. We thank you that his life being produced in us is a life that overflows to others and is helpful to them. Father, we pray that if we are not those kinds of people, who are drawn to help others, that you will, by that same Spirit, change us so that we might become those who do. Father, we pray that the living and refreshing waters of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control would flow out of us to the benefit of others, to the glory of the Christ who has saved us. We ask it in His name. Amen.